Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We begin a new chapter this morning. And the account that we read today begins a growing theme that we see in Mark. We see it in the other Gospels as well. There's a growing antagonism, really, that happens between Jesus and the established religious authorities. Jesus is doing his messianic ministry, and the very people who should have heralded his arrival take the form of an ongoing investigative committee trying to trip him up every chance they get. From now on, we'll see in the background the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law hanging around and about wherever Jesus is, wherever he appears. But for his disciples, the main focus of Jesus' attention during his earthly ministry, there seems to be no end to the wonders that Jesus does and the teaching that he brings. And they sit on the edge of their mats listening to their master teach. What they don't realize is he's preparing them to be apostles who will then train us disciples. And so this work of Jesus is profound, and it has two different audiences, those who have ears to hear and those who do not. So with this in mind, let's read together or follow as I read Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. This is God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here is a story that many of us have known since childhood. I pray that you would ignite a new excitement about this event as we read and consider it again this morning. Help us to gather its full depth and wonder. As a listening people, give us humility to acknowledge something so very important. We all need to be healed. We're not different than the paralyzed man when we're totally honest. Give us renewed praise for your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine this scene again. I know you may have read this before and known it since you were a child, but I bet you haven't really focused on some of the details that we're confronted with when we read the passage more slowly in church and spend time focusing on it. So I want you to picture the scene. You know this is Capernaum, where Jesus has already been and has cast out many demons and healed many, many people. Now, based on that first trip to Capernaum, several weeks later, we don't know exactly how much later, he's back at the house, probably the house where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and there he is preaching the word now. You see, he has done the miracles, he set the proof of his authority and his kingship, and now he's preaching the word, and the place is packed. In fact, there aren't doors as such, but the opening was packed with people so much so that you couldn't even see over to see Jesus probably sitting and teaching. And here are these guys who have their very good friend. I'm going to assume this is their very good friend. It would take a good friend to do what these guys did. Four of them had their friend who was paralyzed, immobilized. We don't know why. Was he sick for a long time? Did he have an injury that caused his paralysis? We don't know. but he's on a mat, like a bed almost, probably woven sheets with hay in them, and probably holding them by the corners, or maybe a couple pieces of wood in the mattress laying on top, and there's their immobilized friend laying. And they come up upon the house because they know Jesus is there, and they believe that Jesus can help their friend. So they bring him, but they see there's no way they can get into the house to see Jesus. He's teaching. There's people busting out of the door. No room whatsoever. They don't say, well, sorry, Fred. We tried. And go home. They look around immediately. How can we get him in? He's got to see Jesus. Now, houses in those days were constructed differently than even other places in the Mideast. In this part of Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee, most houses that have been excavated, they have found out that they were made of rock walls, sometimes brick walls, not mortar. Mortar wasn't necessarily used, just stacked together. So it couldn't support a regular structured roof. Instead, at the top of these structures, they would lay big wood beams a couple feet apart across the top. Then they would lay branches and thatch and such on top of it. Then they would put dirt on top of that, and about a foot of dirt. So in the springtime, you'd actually have grass and different vegetation growing up from the tops of these roofs. And so the friends, looking with their friend, laying there. They can't get to Jesus. They look at the neighbor's house maybe and see a way up. Or maybe there's a ladder or something on the side. But they find a way up. They're not going to be stopped. They're going to have their friend see Jesus. And so they get up on top of the roof. And they start digging out the roof. And here's Jesus in the house teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees are there. People are listening intently. No doubt he's opening the word to them. Just the very things that Jesus does makes it seem as though he was consistently in the Old Testament explaining how he fulfills these things and what they mean. And here, the roof starts to shake and dirt starts to fall down and it's getting on the robes and they're clearing out what's going on up here. And before you know it, a shaft of light shoots through and the roof comes up. And now you see these guys feverishly digging and you see them open up a hole big enough to fit their friend through the beams. And now the earth, some of it on the ground now, it's put away. And you see these four sweaty figures just in the light, lowering now down their friend. And here's their friend coming down immobilized on this mat, maybe through ropes or big long pieces of cloth, and down right in front of Jesus in the midst of all this. This guy's laying there. What would be the first thing that Jesus says to them? People had to wonder. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, wait a minute. What kind of an opening is that? What does sin have to do with this? The modern mind will say. I would suggest to you that that wasn't so surprising to the people living then. They understood the connection that was consistently given in the Old Testament, the connection between sickness and sin and our need for healing, real healing ultimately. Temporal healings would just picture what we really need ultimately. So the mind then probably heard it and didn't think too much of it. But for us, it'd be shocking. I mean, think about what he said. In fact, I remember a sermon preached from this pulpit less than a couple years ago that I will draw from, and I've received permission from the very Reverend Brian Huff to use this. But I'm going to embellish just a bit what he said. He used the illustration that I'd never forgotten when I was going over this passage again of what this would be like, or what it's like, at least for our minds, and it's true. Imagine if you, at the beginning of the week, started to have pain in your shoulder, and all of a sudden, a boil started growing on your shoulder. Isn't that gross? But it got bigger, and it got bigger, and it was affecting your movement. You could even see it busting through your shirt. It was so big. And you could barely move your arm after a while. And you rushed to the walk-in clinic trying to get relief from this thing. And you have to sit there, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And then they call you into the room, and there you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And then finally they come in, and the doctor's there. You're ready for relief. You need help. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That would shock you, I would think. What does sickness, or this boil on my shoulder, or this trial I'm undergoing, or any of these other things that are happening, have to do with you saying that to me? The mind then, though, I think, would have put those together in a way that we might not immediately grasp. And that's what I want us to see. You see, Jesus was teaching constantly in an integrated way how he fulfilled all the promises of Israel. All the things that Israel was told to do, to follow, to obey, that they failed at. One Israelite met all those obligations, and thus takes on himself the promises of God, and they become ours in Christ. And so he's going through his earthly ministry, showing how he is the fulfillment in calling people by calling them to repent of their sins and come to him. And so he says, when he knows of the faith of those individuals who brought them to Jesus, they believed Jesus could answer what he needed. So he says to the ultimate of the healing they needed, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The temporal healing that I'm about to do pales in comparison to this fact. Your sins are forgiven and you will ultimately be healed forevermore. So, with this, we see Jesus' response to the paralyzed man, how it reveals what every person ultimately needs, ultimate healing. William Lane wrote a tremendous commentary on Mark, and I want to share with you what he says about this episode. He says Jesus' response to their faith was the unexpected statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The pronouncement was startling because it seemed inappropriate and even irrelevant to the immediate situation. It is intelligible, however, against the backdrop provided by the Old Testament, where sin and disease, forgiveness and healing are frequently interrelated concepts. Healing is conditioned by the forgiveness of God and is often the demonstration of that forgiveness. God uses regularly sickness to show our ultimate sickness and need for healing. You know, I think it's true that our modern enlightened minds do not like to put sickness and sin together, because we know the cause of sickness, and it's not sin, it's germs, or it's bacteria, or it's injury, or it's this, or it's that, and we think we can explain it. What we fail to remember in that moment is that, no, it's still sin. You see, those bacteria and those germs and those ailments and those things that happened did not happen or did not have their way until the fall occurred and sin came in. So every sickness is, in fact, because of sin. Now, I'm not saying the specific cold you have is because of some sin you committed, but I am saying that that cold is because of sin. And it's a reminder of our bigger condition. And we're able to cover those sicknesses and polish ourselves up, and things that used to be routine or not routine are routine now. And we don't look as sick as we actually are. We're all sick. Every one of us has something just off in us, maybe multiple things. And it's because of the fall. This is why we're sick. And that sickness, that reality that never stops in this life before we go to be with God and receive newness, before that time, we're constantly reminded, if we allow ourselves to think about it, that sickness is because of sin. And I need healing. More than just a sickness, I need healing from my sin. This is important, and Jesus continually teaches this as he uses sickness to show how he can heal and the authority God has given him. Jesus' response to the paralyzed man reveals what every person ultimately needs, ultimate healing. I would like to draw your attention to several features of the story. There are many features that can be brought out. I just want to draw three to your attention. First, we all have needs that only Christ can meet. We see the friends get this and they go to Jesus. These include temporary afflictions that you can go to Christ with, and they also include ultimate needs. And the ultimate need we have is the forgiveness of sins. We can go to Christ. He's the only one that can give us this need. Second, I want to draw to our attention, it's really a subplot of the story, but something I want to mention. What awesome friends these guys are. And if you are in the church of God because of Christ, you too, like the man in this story, have such friends and can be such a friend to others. I want us to think about that for a moment this morning. And finally, no matter what faces us, trials, victories, challenges, blessings, you name it, all of it serves the same purpose, and we see it here just like we saw it in the life of Peter's mother-in-law when she was healed. It's all for God's glory, ultimately. When we grasp this, it helps us. Our demeanor, our state of mind, our life, our understanding, our perspective is set right, and it changes everything that happens to you, at least the way you look at it and the way it affects you. Now, let's begin with this text again and consider how we can bring our needs, whatever they are, to Christ. And this is certainly the understanding of the friends of this man in the story who needed healing. He needed temporary healing for sure. He was paralyzed. He was injured, sick in such a way that he could not move. So there was a recognition among his friends, with Jesus being in town, that Jesus could fix his problem. So they go to Christ. Verse 3 says, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay." There's no discussion apparently going on. No one's arguing, telling him to stop, or they're arguing among themselves about what they're going to do. They're just driven by the fact that Jesus is the one who can meet this need. And so they go to Christ. And it's true for all of us, brothers and sisters. You can go to Christ with whatever your affliction is, whatever your trial is. He cares deeply for you in whatever it is that ails you. He's moved with compassion when he witnesses human pain and suffering that has come from sin. We can go to him with all of these pains and sufferings and trials and afflictions and ailments and sicknesses, you name it. All healings are from God. Every healing that occurs is from God, whether a doctor gets credit for it on earth or not. It's the grace of God that has allowed for discoveries that have served to better our lives, to even prolong them. Imagine even life 100 years ago for ailments you may have now today. I thought many times if I would have dislocated my knee 100 years ago and had a job that required me to be in the field working all the time, what would have happened? That's a simple injury today. It really is. But think of all the ways in which God has allowed for such discoveries that give us these technologies and this wizardry, medically speaking. Yet we ought to recognize that despite the fact that we live in such an age, that these things still ultimately will have their way in our lives eventually. No one lives much longer than they ever did, when you really add it up. So we come to Jesus with all of our needs, the small ones and the big ones. He wants to hear. He can heal or fix our temporal problems instantaneously if he chooses to. Or he may do it over time. Or maybe he allows it to stay and gives you the grace to stand up under it. God is wise and knows what is best for our good and for his glory. You know, Paul is a great picture of this when we think of bringing our trials to him. Of all people, I mean, as spiritual as Paul was, as important as he was, he had some ailment. It was either physical or some person afflicting him. Whatever it was, he constantly dealt with this thing he called the thorn in the flesh. Over time, he came to understand why God didn't take it away, even though he prayed for God to take it away. It says it vividly in 2 Corinthians when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says in chapter 12, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, so I didn't get a big head based on the fact that I was getting all this apostolic revelation that other people weren't getting. To keep me from getting a big head. A thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, he even calls it, to harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited. It actually kept him dependent on God, or realizing where all fruit actually comes from, God himself. Three times Paul said that he pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. When I'm weak, I am actually strong, Paul says. So bring all of your trials and afflictions to God and recognize the purpose they may play. The man's friends in the story were wise to go to Christ about his paralysis. And we can go to Christ for help with anything. We learn by his reaction, however, what is even more important for us to know, that we can go to Christ for what we need most, the forgiveness of sins, which is ultimate healing and will lead to final health. David Garland said it well. We should point out that we may exploit the wonders of medical science, but must remember that scientific solutions do not solve all the problems of sickness, suffering, and death. No meaningful healing can take place without reconciliation with God. We should also remember that physical well-being is not the essence of the Christian faith. Paul's thorn in the flesh makes this clear. One might expect that one so divinely connected might receive healing when he prayed to God for it to be removed. But no miracle occurred for Paul. Instead, he received the answer that he must accept the thorn because it taught him that God's grace is sufficient in all that one needs for life. It also testified to how God's power is brought to completion in human weaknesses. So any healing or disease that is remedied, or any sickness that is cured, any deliverance from trial or terrible situations, they're temporary on this side of the grave. What we need healing from in a permanent way is our sin. What we need deliverance from in an eternal way is from the just punishment of our sin. And in this story, the friends, presumably, the man as well, were not said explicitly, had faith in Christ, believing that he was able to heal And it was faith enough that he was also the Christ. And based on this faith, a faith that we see God giving, Jesus tells him the ultimate and good news. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's the ultimate in good news, no matter what else would happen. But we know that the story doesn't stop there. In verse 11, we read what else he does. He says, almost secondarily, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus came to give us ultimate healing, and healing that everyone in this room needs. Jesus came to give us forgiveness of our sins, so that we would be right with God now and forever. He does this miracle to show that he had authority to do it, to forgive sins. You know, before considering the power struggle that we begin to witness with the scribes and the Pharisees watching this happen, and before we look at what they say, I want us just to consider the second point that I mentioned. Something that maybe we pass over when we read this story. What incredible friends this guy had. I mean, think about this. Yeah, I think it's true for anyone who's in the church. Now, we're not always as friendly to each other as we ought to be. And oftentimes we sit around moping because people aren't being our friends. But if you look at what these guys did, they didn't sit around and wait for appreciation or for a committee to be formed to decide how to do this or whatever it would be. They just saw a need and they addressed it. And that's the kind of friendship they had with this guy. We don't know a lot about it, but it was powerful. And four of them pick up their friends and bring him to see Jesus. That's what friends do. They bring their friends to see Jesus. They don't let their friends stay where they are. And oftentimes we are figuratively paralyzed and we need our friends to jar us out of it and bring us to Christ. And we see this in some respect literally here, but we could also appreciate what it would be like to be in a community that would have such friends. And that's where God has placed us in the church. There's no question that we have all sorts of barriers in our modern age. We all drive from locations to get here, some from a long way. It's not like we're in Capernaum and we walk over to the synagogue. We're driving to get here. So there are things that are anti-community already built in. But we can overcome those with all these technologies God has given us and become so close that should someone need to see Jesus, we could bring them immediately without thinking about it. Whatever it may be that requires our friend needing to see Jesus. I think this is really what the writer of Hebrews is driving at when he gets towards the end of the book into chapter 10 and he's applying all the truths of Jesus being the perfection of all the Old Testament forecasted in the sacrificial system and the priests and the prophets. He's the perfect one. And the outflow of us now being united together by Christ, the writer of Hebrews says it this way. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we can enter God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. We're together in this by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, through his flesh, Jesus' flesh for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we're united together as a family under our great high priest, the head of the church, Jesus. Let us then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see this community we have together as Christians bought with a price, the blood of Christ. It says then in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So the premise is you have to be together in community to stir one another up to do these good works, to bring each other to see Jesus, to be those kinds of friends. And then it says in verse 25 of Hebrews 10, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming." I think a great picture of good friends comes out of this passage for us, and I don't want us to pass by without being challenged ourselves. Are we the kinds of friends that bring each other to Christ? Do we have such friends? Do we tell our friends the truth of Christ? You know, it's not a friend just to tell someone what they want to hear. A friend tells them the truth because they love them. If a bus is bearing down on them, you tell them to move. That's what a real friend does. True friends sacrifice for us, and we sacrifice for our friends. Are you a true friend like these guys that brought this man, tore open a hole in the roof, would stop at nothing so that their friend could see Jesus? When your friend is sinning, do you care enough to confront them? Or when your friend is wandering, do you do what it takes to bring them to Christ? Or are we so caught up with the temporary events of life that we cannot stop to assist a friend who is on a bad road? Every one of us needs healing. God has ordained that friends help each other obtain that healing. Wouldn't we all love to have friends like this guy had? Shouldn't we all want to be a friend like this guy had? You know, it's helpful for us to notice really the opposite of friendship in this passage as well. We cannot skip over what we see growing here, this antagonism towards Jesus. You notice that the story has several themes running throughout it. There's the authority of Christ at work, His word going forth, the relationship between sickness and sin, the need for healing, the role of faith in healing, especially ultimate healing, faithful friends. But there's also a burgeoning theme in the Gospel of Mark that begins with this story. In fact, the next five stories that come in the Gospel of Mark all show a similar thread where there's a scribe or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law sitting in wait, part of an investigative committee trying to trip Jesus up. And the charge that they say in their hearts here about Jesus blaspheming for pronouncing forgiveness is actually a charge that sticks eventually and is used to crucify Jesus. So they're on a legal mission. They're not there to learn. They're there to accuse. They're not there to gain wisdom and truth from Messiah. They're there to bust this guy who's taken away from them. That's what they do, and it's constantly underlying everything we see. Look at verse 6. It certainly speaks to us when we consider that Jesus does not have to hear us speak. He knows what we are thinking in our hearts. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there. This is after Jesus pronounces the man's sins to be forgiven, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. So plural, they are multiply thinking this in their hearts. Several of them, without saying aloud, are all thinking the same thing. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The reason why they're all thinking is their legal mind is on. They're trying to catch him, and they all are great lawyers, so they catch it right away. Blaspheme. He blasphemed. Never mind this guy's predicament that just got dropped down. Who knows why he's paralyzed, what that has meant to his life and family, his friends and everybody. Never mind that. Did you hear what Jesus just said? How could he possibly speak like that? Blasphemy. Check it down. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. In fact, perhaps Jesus had in his mind a psalm that we say regularly here at church when we hear the assurance of pardon. Maybe Jesus in his mind had this very psalm in his mind, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and who heals all your diseases. Maybe that's exactly what Jesus was thinking. Because he is God, and the Pharisees are right, only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus forgives them. They didn't dare speak out. Instead, in almost an awkward divine moment, as they think these things, it says in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, he says to them, he turns to them in front of the crowd now, everybody, even the guy paralyzed looks up at this point. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? He knows the answer. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, because who knows if it's really true? Well, the way we know it's true is by what he does next. In verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then turns to the paralytic. I say to you, almost like it's secondary to what he really needed to hear, this forgiveness of sins. But he turns to him and says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed. Immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Probably had to move his way through to get out the door. And those who are aware of Isaiah's prophecy maybe put this together. Maybe Jesus had been preaching on it just before in Isaiah 43:25, perhaps. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says this, and now the Son of Man, a term that describes his deity, describes his authority to forgive sins. Now he says, just as Isaiah predicted Messiah would do, I forgive your sins. And by the way, I'll cure this ailment as well. With this episode, Mark shows the beginning of a long antagonism between the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law towards Christ. They're constantly present, ready to catch Jesus, to accuse him by their law, so they may get rid of him. Finally, look at the text with me again as we draw one more important principle from the passage that is clearly there. And is there also, we remember back when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and she went about to serve him immediately, and we see her response to service, a way in which she would bring glory to God. We see this very explicitly now, diametrically opposed to the reaction of the scribes is the response of the man who was healed and his friends. Their reaction gives us a view to our purpose in life. I'm serious. It gives us a reaction to our purpose in life. Do you see how they respond to Jesus' ministry? Verse 11, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were amazed. And what did they do? They glorify God as a result of this. The reason Jesus did what he did is so that glory would go to God. The reason why God made you is for his glory. The reason why God saved you is for his glory. And he wants you, when he heals you like this, to go out and glorify him. That's what he wants you to do. That's what we're made for. That's where we'll get our most joy, is when we're living that way. This is exactly what is described. In fact, Luke gives us a little more insight. Luke, Matthew, and Mark all record this episode, which it makes sense that they would. They show different episodes in the Gospels, and this one appears in three of them. And Luke says this description of the reaction to the miracle. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. It said he went home glorifying God. So as he's walking out, he's glorifying God. As he walks down the street, he's glorifying God. Probably when he went to the Capernaum Home Depot to pick up a shovel and something to go fix the roof, he was glorifying God. I mean, he was just all about telling people what had happened. Who knows if the guy lived there and they saw him every day after that and just could experience the joy that came from what Jesus had done in his life, he told people around him. And there we have him glorifying God. It says in amazement in Luke 5, in amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe. So Luke talks about the personal glorifying of God that the man who's healed does, and also the crowd when they see it. In the Luke account, they record another comment. Luke records another comment made by the people. We have seen extraordinary things today, somebody says. Spurgeon, when he preached on this passage, said it this way. I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God. This is the reason Jesus does what he does, to bring God's glory. Again, drawing from Isaiah, a book that Jesus, we know, alluded to many times in his earthly ministry, says of Messiah, he will strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Let's face it. Modern man struggles relating sin with sickness. None of us want to imagine our sickness has something to do with personal sin. You can be sure that you are in the presence of a wise believer by the way they talk about sin, sickness, and death. That's how you know you're with someone wise. A couple years ago, one of the times Dr. Calhoun came to visit here, he was sitting at our dinner table, and I was listening. He doesn't say a lot, but when he says it, take notes. And he was sitting there, and just as casually as he was passing the potatoes, he said, I know this cancer will kill me, but only when God allows and passes the potatoes. Do you know how profound that is? That was just a side comment from a man who struggled against cancer for 20 years. He doesn't mind admitting what may be obvious because he's not scared of it. It doesn't freak him out at all. I can tell you, I've watched him for 15 of those years, and he's not scared. Because he understands who heals and who the real healing comes from. And he's been healed along the way, make no mistake. And that's why he recognizes he'll live only as long, exactly as long as God wants him to. No longer, no shorter. Juxtapose that with Steve Jobs, who's the CEO of Apple. He's on third medical leave for pancreatic cancer. What he has done is amazing. What mind God has given him is incredible. And he has thrown millions, if not billions, at keeping himself alive. Make no mistake. He's probably going to outlive anyone who has ever had pancreatic cancer. But just like everyone who has had pancreatic cancer, he will eventually die. And he's scurrying, doing his best to avoid it. It is my prayer that Steve Jobs and others like him, and maybe some in this room, have some friend good enough to take him to Jesus. Because that's where real healing will happen. William Lane said it well, and I close with this. Healing is a gracious movement of God into the sphere of withering and decay, which are tokens of death at work in a man's life. It was not God's intention that man should live with the pressure of death upon him. Sickness, disease, and death are the consequence of sinful condition that all men have. Consequently, every healing is a driving back of death and an invasion of the province of sin. That is why it is appropriate for Jesus to proclaim the remission of sins. It is unnecessary to think of a corresponding sin for each instance of sickness. There's no suggestion in the narrative that the paralytic's physical condition was related to a specific sin or was due to hysteria induced by guilt. Jesus' pronouncement of pardon is the recognition that man can be genuinely whole only when the breach occasioned by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sins in Christ. To you, my friends, have you been healed? Let's pray. Father, with the prophet Isaiah, we contemplate that you are our judge. You are our lawgiver. You are our king. You will save us. And as Isaiah said, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Father, we rest upon this in Christ alone. Give us eyes to see how badly we need healing. We are all so mindful of physical ailments, weaknesses, and injuries. None of us are able to escape these things, yet we often put off our ultimate need, the need for real healing, the forgiveness of sins. Renew our faith in Christ this day. Bolster our trust and dependence upon King Jesus this hour. For those who do not yet have ultimate healing, I pray that as they have seen Jesus in the miracle that he did in Capernaum 2,000 years ago, that your Spirit would give them eyes to see their need for healing. Healing that can only come from Christ by faith. I pray that you would draw every listener here to yourself for your glory, that we might praise you. I pray this in the name of Christ, the Son of God. Amen.